And let's all pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the beautiful day and the comfort and peace that you richly bless us with. Father, thank you for Dale and for what he shared out of your word. And Lord, as I so often do, we just come to you as empty earthen vessels, and we ask you, Lord, to fill us with your Spirit. Father, that you would be the most important thing here today, and that your Son would be made visible and glorified by your Spirit. We ask this through the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. I've been speaking about humility for a couple of weeks, and I started backward. Actually, what hit me about humility was its relationship to revival. And I said, well, let's just leave the revival till later and take a look at biblical humility. And that's what we did. I looked at some of the verses that contain the word humility and some of the other elements that those verses contain to get a hint of what biblical humility is. And I want to distinguish that from maybe one of the definitions our culture still uses, where humility is a feeling, when you feel humiliated. And it might be similar, there might be a connection, it might be related, but in the Bible, humility isn't quite so humiliating in that sort of a way. It's still very humble. It's still very low. It's still very base. But it's still with the gentleness and love of God. And that's so amazing. So I started out by saying humility equals obedience. And that is an extreme statement because it equals a whole lot more than that. But when you're reading through the Old Testament and you find the words humility and humble, so often it has to do with obeying. And if you want to start simple here, think of Pharaoh who's got the children of Israel in slavery. And Moses and Aaron walk into Pharaoh's courts and they say, thus saith the Lord, right? Thus says the Lord God, whatever the exact words are there. He said, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is God that I should listen to him? And would you believe, in one of these instances, one of the several times that Aaron and Moses are standing before Pharaoh, it says in Exodus 10:3, and Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. And we don't know a lot about Pharaoh. We don't know a lot about Pharaoh's pride except what we read from the Exodus. And Moses is telling him, how long are you going to refuse to humble yourself? What's the implication there? How long are you going to not listen to God? Right? How long are you not going to listen to God? And so that's what the basic element of humility is, listening to God. You've got to comply with what God wants you to comply with, what God tells you to. And you see that in Deuteronomy when he says that he led the children through the wilderness to test them and to try them and to know what was in their hearts. He gave them manna to humble them. Now, manna is food. They were eating. And so you got to really think, how is me eating a meal every day humbling me? And again, God is pursuing compliance. Humility is obedience. Humility is compliance. Are you going to collect the food when I tell you to? Are you going to store the food when I tell you to? Are you not going to store the food when I tell you not to store it? That's all related. God gave the manna as part of a testing and a humiliation. Again, you see the obedience and the compliance there. Are you really going to listen to me? Really going to listen to me when I give you directions? Are you going to follow those directions? And so you see obedience with humility. You see compliance. And I keep finding random verses. I think one of my great regrets standing up here is just I throw things at you people without any organization. I wish I was organized. 2 Corinthians 36:11. I just stumbled upon this. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And there you have it all combined. And now I looked at that and I said, where was Jeremiah and Zedekiah's life? And I looked in the margin and they sent me right to the book of Jeremiah. That's essentially Jeremiah's message to the people, right? The bottom line is, Jeremiah told Zedekiah what God wanted, right? That's what Jeremiah did. He was a prophet of God, and it's written down for us in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah told this king what God wanted, and it says he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. He didn't listen. That's part of what you see there. He didn't listen. He did not obey. He did not comply. Another random verse, Jeremiah 13:10. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart and walk after other gods to serve them, to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. And of course, it's a long story. In Jeremiah 13:15, he says, hear ye and give ear, be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. And so these people are disobeying. And as you read on, in verse 18, say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves. Sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. So there you see the humility he's telling us, telling them to humble themselves. Humility is about obeying. Humility is about complying. And there was another strange one I tripped over in Leviticus 26, where you see humility a lot. And if you take the whole of chapter 26, I speed read it twice now, you've got, if you obey God, good things happen. If you disobey God, bad things happen. That's Leviticus 26. In a nutshell. If you do what God tells you to do, good things will happen. If you disobey God, bad things will happen. And there's several mentions of humility. In Leviticus 26:40, it says, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, you're doing things that I told you not to do, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, the heart that's not listening to God, the heart that does not want God, the heart that's not obeying God, is the uncircumcised heart. He says, if you humble your heart, and they then accepted the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant. And in verse 43, the land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity. Because even because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Humility is about obedience. Humility is about compliance. You could say it's the same thing. And another one, humility is about accepting punishment. Now, that sounds terrible. But it's here in Leviticus 26. You see it twice. He said if they humble themselves and accept the punishment, right? In verse 43, if they humble themselves, well, there it just says, they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity. And you know, the more I thought about that, the more sense it made. How many times are we hurting? How many times is God putting us through a hard situation or a hard circumstance, and we are suffering, and we are in pain, and one of our deep resentments is, I don't deserve to be here. Now it's getting a little closer to you. Oh, have you, any of you gotten that direction? I don't deserve to get what I'm getting right now. I don't deserve to be broke. I don't deserve to be sick. I don't deserve to have my boss hate me this bad. Pick one. I think for all of us it will be different. And it makes us ornery, doesn't it? Why is God being so mean to me when I've been so faithful to Him? And at the end of it all, and I'm not saying it's punishment per se, it's a chastening, no doubt. It's God purifying us and making us strong in faith and better Christians. But when God puts us through those hard times, can you say, Lord, actually I deserve this. I deserve it because ultimately without Jesus Christ, I deserve to spend eternity in hell. That's what I really deserve. I really deserve hell. And Lord, I'm not so perfect that I don't need some reminders. And I'm not so godly that I don't need some growth. And God, I'm not so godly that I don't need a little chastening once in a while. And to just get down off your high horse and say, you know what, this is still better than hell. And that's really what I deserve without the blood of Jesus. Humility accepts that punishment. It accepts that lot in life. And saying, you know what, I'm sure I deserve it. Because I have done some awfully bad things in my life. I'm sure I deserve this. And to think of the flip side and to say, God, when good things happen to me, it's because you love me. When good things happen to me, it's because of your grace. When I succeed at work, it's because you have given me success. You've given me a nation that's at peace, a nation of prosperity, so that I can live and be this way. That's who God is. I keep thinking about hell being the place where God is not. Where it says, from the presence of God. I keep thinking about every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. And I think about the atheist who said, if there's a God, why is there so much pain and suffering in this planet? What about the statement, if there were no God, where would we get all the good blessings that we're getting? If there was no God, where would the sun come from? He says he makes the sun to shine on the good and the evil. If there was no God, there would be no sun. He makes it to rain on the good and the evil. If there was no God, there would be no rain on the good and the evil. If you take out all the good things that are on this planet, all those good gifts, all those perfect gifts, and remove them, you've got hell. God is here. And when we have hard things in our lives, we are worthy because we are sinners. We should be able to accept hard things from God without getting an attitude, without complaining. Humility is about accepting of our chastening. Of course, humility is that lowliness that Jesus talks about. In Matthew 23, is that lowliness in the sight of men, right? When you go into the wedding, he said you want to pick a seat that's not important. And it's interesting. He says, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. So humility is a visible thing. I mean, humility is broad. I'm not doing all of it justice. But humility before others. Where you let the other person take the best. If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. To purposely put yourself in a low place in life. To put yourself in the place of a servant instead of the place of a king or a leader. Another aspect of lowliness. But you know, as Jesus teaches, he says not only are we putting ourselves in a low position before other people, but we are putting ourselves in a low position before God. And that word lowly is what Dr. Strong uses in the concordance to describe some of these words about humility. It's that lowliness, that basedness. Baseness. We got to be lowly before others and lowly before God. And that's where you see the two men praying in the temple. The one that smote upon his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So there, you've got humility before other people, a lowliness and a servantness, servanthoodness. And then you've got your lowliness before God, which is pretty important. To come before God as a sinner instead of coming before God as a righteous man. Humility is about obeying and complying, about accepting or chastening. It's about lowliness. And what happens when you didn't keep the rules? What happens when you didn't obey? You can still be humble, can't you? And what does humility look like when you've broken all the rules and you still humble yourself before God? Last Sunday, I looked at a verse. This is about Manasseh, who was a pretty evil king. But you know what's startling about Manasseh? At the end of his life, this is 2 Chronicles 33:12. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord. He repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon. You've got Manasseh in verse 23, and humbled not himself before the Lord. That's his son, it looks like. Manasseh humbled himself, his son doesn't. And it's amazing what God does when someone gets humble. In the Old Testament, when somebody humbles themselves, the wrath of God is diverted. Remember, one of the big reasons why humility is so important is because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, right? How are we going to live as victorious Christian people if we don't know what humility is? How are we going to live as victorious Christian people if we have God resisting us instead of fighting for us? And so you see that in the Old Testament, people humbling themselves and God's wrath being diverted. So many examples. You've got the thief on the cross in humility. He's broken all the rules, but he still humbles himself. And the Lord says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Humility, you can still be humble even if you've broken all the rules, right? Because it's that repentance. That brokenness. Knowing, even if you've broken all the rules, humility says there is a God. God does have rules. The Bible is God's rules. I just broke all of God's rules. And that's all humility. I'm getting punished for breaking all of these rules. That's also humility. I deserve to be punished for breaking all these rules. That's humility. And if I tell God I'm a sinner, if I tell God I'm a broken and lowly sinner, he will have mercy and forgive. So, humility, that's several different aspects of it. I think the verse that I started with on this train of thought about revival, if we switch over to this revival stuff, it's a verse that just came to me from my memory, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Again, a lot of context. But you've got the eyes of the Lord running to and fro throughout the whole earth. God is eager. I don't know, every time I think about that, I see eagerness. God's looking, right? He's eagerly looking. He's eagerly looking to be powerful, right? Isn't that what he's saying? I am eagerly looking to be powerful. I'm looking for someone that I can be powerful in and through. And it's that person whose heart is perfect toward him. Here we've got it. God is eager to be powerful. Why are the Christians not powerful? And maybe it's because we don't have this humility. Now, I didn't really write down this word perfect. I did see the word perfect in a couple other verses. Actually, I think I remember where I saw it. And hopefully I'll get to that. God wants to be powerful. Why are there some people that don't have the power of God in their life? Revival and humility, 2 Chronicles 7:14. This one you probably could have memorized. If my people, which are called by my name. They use this verse for revival a lot, right? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Remember in Leviticus 26, he starts out by saying, if you obey me, good things happen. You get fed and you're victorious in battle. If you disobey my commandments, bad things happen to you. You go hungry and you start losing battles. And here, Solomon kind of has that same concept going on. It's maybe not fully developed. But he says, if God's people realize what a mess they're in, if they realize that they're being chastened for their sin, he said, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. My point, humbleness in that verse. I was like, wow, there's humility. This verse that everyone quotes about revival has humility in it. And I said, well, that's the first condition in that verse. If my people are, well, you could say, called by my name, you got to be born again first and then humble yourselves. It's the second condition in that verse. That's pretty important. If we got to humble ourselves, we better know how to do that. There's a connection between humility and revival. Humility is about being low in the Bible. I wish I knew more about that. Some of the occurrences in the Old Testament, humility or humble could be like debase or to be made low. In Isaiah 57, it's about depressed or based or humble or low. It's hard to wrap my mind around. But look at this, Psalm 34. It's not the word humility, but it's got the word contrite. And humility and contrite in Isaiah 57, where was that? 14. Isaiah 57, 15. You actually see humility and contrition in the same verse. And that's why you're hearing both of these. If humility is about being low and base and depressed, but of course that's kind of a broad meaning. You have to apply it where it's appropriate. And contrition is a very scary word. Crushed. That scares me. Contrition is about being crushed. And it's about being crushed to a powder. It's about destruction. And combine those two. You have a low base posture with brokenness. and destroyedness. And so look at Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near. It says nigh, but you can read the word near. The Lord is near unto them that are of a broken heart. Now that's plain English, a broken heart. We don't even have to look up Strong's to figure that one out. Broken means broken and heart means heart. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. The Lord saves those that are of a contrite spirit. And what does the word contrite mean? The person that's crushed to a powder. The person that is destroyed gets saved. We read a little from Psalm 51. I just want to bring to your memories Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God. And mind-boggling stuff. David lives in the Old Testament dispensation where when you commit a sin, you've got an animal that needs to be sacrificed. You have a ceremony that you need to go through for that atonement. And then David says, thou desirest not sacrifice? You don't even want sacrifices? And that's because David reached into the very nature of God. Somehow he understood the mercy and grace of God. He said, it's not really that bloody animal that you want. He says in verse 6, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. You want people to be honest with themselves, to see what's going on inside. And he says, the sacrifices of God. All right, if it's not about ceremony and bloody animals, what does God really want? He says what God really wants is a broken spirit. A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, wilt thou not despise? If you really want to have a relationship with God, if you really want to get close to God, and remember, this is after he was convicted of his sin with Bathsheba and the murdering Uriah the Hittite. He says, if you really want to get close to God, it's about coming to God in brokenness and coming to God in contrition when I am crushed to powder. He says, that is when I'm going to come to God. That's when there's resolution. Isaiah 57, verse 15. And this verse is beyond me. I have it taped in my kitchen. I try to make myself read this verse when I can, and it still blows my mind because it's so deep. But in Isaiah 57, 15, he says, for thus saith the high and lofty one. Who is that? For thus saith the high and lofty one. That inhabiteth, he dwells or lives in eternity. Is that big? For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's why it's called the I Am, by the way. Because if you go eternally back in time, God is there. If you go eternally forward in time, God is there. And God is here right now and he's everywhere all the time. He's the I Am. He says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth the eternity whose name is holy. Not only am I big, and not only am I eternal, but I am a holy God. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place. I can't think of anybody who's more holy than the God who lives in eternity. And who lives in the high and holy place. But then he adds, I live in all of eternity. I live in this high and holy place with somebody. I live with somebody in this place. Who is that? With him also. I live here. I live in holiness. I live in eternity with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Again, I live in holiness. I live in the high place with a person that's broken, with a person that's destroyed, with a person that's crushed to powder, with a person that is lowly and base and depressed. I live with that person. He says, and I need to spend more time studying the language, but if I got the King James English right, he says to. He says, I'm living with this person in order to. Maybe I got the grammar wrong, but that's what it looks like to me. I live in the high and holy place with him that is humble and contrite in order to what? In order to revive. I live in eternity. I live in the high and holy place. I live with him that's humble and contrite. And the reason why I'm doing it is to make you alive. How do we get revived? It's from God. God is the source of all life, physical and spiritual. If we want life and if we want to relive, it's with God, right? To revive. In Spanish, they still use vivar. I can't remember Spanish very. Vivo, viva, vivas. It just means to live, to relive, to be to be filled with life one more time. To be filled with life one more time. He said, the reason why I live in eternity, the reason why I dwell in the high and the holy place, is to dwell with him that's humble and contrite. He says, in order to give you life. I'm here to give you life. Who doesn't want life? So easy to get so dull, so bored, so humdrum. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble. I am here to make you alive and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I am here to make you alive. And what are the conditions here? You got to be humble. You got to be contrite. You got to be lowly and base. You've got to be destroyed to a powder. And I will give you life. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. God isn't really impressed with heaven. He isn't necessarily impressed with earth, and he certainly isn't impressed with any temple you can build for him. He said, because ultimately, I made all of it. It all comes from me. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, to this person will I look, even to him that is poor. This is yucky stuff. God tells me that the biggest blessings I can get in my life are from being poor, base, depressed, crushed to a powder. I don't know if I can do this. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And here we make full circle. If humility is about obedience, There again, you see, not only are you poor and contrite, but you revere the Word of God. You tremble at the Word of God. If it's a verse in the Bible that matters to you, if it's a verse in the Bible, you try to live according to it. He says, this is the one that I will look on. So you've got humility, you've got contrition, and you see that humility is... it's part of revival. Humility and contrition are part of revival. And then the Lord Jesus makes himself visible on planet Earth and starts preaching. And in Matthew 5:3, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And there again, poor means poor, spirit means spirit. And the only way I can attempt to explain that is the opposite. What is the opposite of poor in spirit? The opposite of the poor in spirit is, I got this. Step back, I can do this. I'm big, I'm strong, I'm tough, I can manage. That's the opposite of the poor in spirit. So when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, again, I think that's the humble person, right? The person that's lowly, that's base, that's depressed. I think the person that's poor in spirit is the contrite person. The person that's been destroyed to a powder, who has been crushed to a powder. He says, these are the people that are going to heaven. So humility, it's about obedience, compliance, acceptance of chastening. So lowliness towards men, lowliness towards God. It's repentance, brokenness. And then you start seeing humility and revival. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, etc., etc. It says, I am the high and lofty one that dwells in eternity. With him that is humble and contrite. To revive him that is humble. To revive him that is contrite. Revival is correlating with that humility and that contrition. I'm not revived here this morning. I'm not standing here saying, I've got it. You need to get it. I'm simply saying, I found something and I suspect if you want a road to walk down, if you want a path to pursue in order to get to revival, it's going to be with that humility and that contrition. It's interesting, in Revelation 3, you've got the church at Laodicea, right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so many preachers flat out say vomit. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him. That's where we get our word supper from. To commune, to fellowship, to eat with. And he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Isn't that incredible? When we get to heaven and we walk into the throne room and everything that needs to happen happens, and then the Lord scoots over and says, hey, Brandon, come here and sit beside me. Boy, that's going to be too much. We're like, Lord, I don't deserve that spot. He said, no, I love you. I want you to sit up here with me. Even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Christ chose God's throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Humility, revival, contrition. Contrition, humility, revival. You know, maybe something that links this together is I used to pray, God, humble me, God, humble me, God, humble me. And maybe some of you know I've been through some very humiliating things. You know, there are moments where I still feel very humiliated. When I'm working at Golden Harvest and this total stranger walks up to me and they look deep in my eyes and they say, Brandon, how are you doing? How is your health? And I'm like, oh no. I'm like, I'm fine. I'm like, there are people I don't even know who know. That's humiliating. But the older I get, the more I realize I don't have to ask God to humble me, because I don't really think that's the problem. I think what the problem is the same problem the church at Laodicea had. When we ask God to humble us, we're asking God for what? God, make me fail. Make me trip and fall and land in a mud puddle. God, make me. Is that what we're asking for? God, humble me? What are we asking for when we say, God, humble me? I have learned that I make enough stupid mistakes every single day that I don't need God to help me to make any more stupid mistakes, okay? You know what my problem is? My problem is not that I don't sin enough. My problem is not that I don't make enough mistakes. My problem is I don't see it. And that's what's going on with the church at Laodicea. They've got problems and they don't know it. And so when we go to God and say, God, humble me, oh man, be careful. I'm pretty sure you have plenty of material. Pretty sure you have plenty of material already in your mind. In fact, even if you think back through today, there's probably plenty of material there to be humiliated. It's just you're not thinking about it. I don't ask God to humble me anymore. I ask God to show me my sin, and I'll be plenty humbled. All I have to do is go home after a sermon on Sunday afternoon and say, Brandon, you misquoted this verse. You read the wrong reference. You said this wrong. That's not true. I am totally humiliated, and I don't even have to preach another sermon. I've got enough mistakes in the one I already preached. Okay. Or by Tuesday afternoon, when I'm totally failing on the things that I've already preached on Sunday, I don't need more failure. I just need to see who I am. The problem is you haven't messed up enough. That's not the problem. The problem is you don't see it. And so this church here, these people aren't totally backward, because he says here, I know thy works. It's a church that does stuff. In other words, they're not totally lazy. They're not totally apathetic. They're not totally worthless. They've got something going for them. He says, I know thy works. So they got something going for them. But the problem is, you make me sick. You and all your works, you're making me sick. And the reason why you're making me sick is because you think you're pretty special, don't you? And you're really not special. That's where the vomiting comes in here. He says, you think you're rich. You think you're increased with goods. You think you have need of nothing. You think you're big stuff. You think you got something. And he says, really? You don't. And that's why I want to vomit. It's not that they don't have enough sin to humble them. It's that they can't see it. He says, you think you're special. You think you've got what it takes. And he says, and you don't realize that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked, you can't see yourself. He says, my advice to you, buy me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich in white raiment. Now, all I can think of when I see it, think of gold in the fire is faith. Isn't that what Peter says? Trial of your faith. More precious than gold. Buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. By faith. You know, the righteousness of Christ by faith. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And you know what's funny? At the end of it all, he says, anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. He says, you need to go to God and have your eyes open. It's not that you guys don't have any problems. It's not that you're not wretched. It's not that you're not miserable. It's not that you're not poor and blind and naked. It's just you can't see it. And my counsel to you is, ask that your eyes would be open. Ask that your eyes would be open. I think it's easy for you and I to look at the things we have that the other churches don't have. We have this, we have that, we have the other, we have a rich godly heritage, yada, yada, yada. That's good. Valuable, precious stuff. But the problem comes in is where you can't see who you really are. You can't see that you're wretched and poor and blind and naked. The thing I see humility in, or lack of humility in, the older I get, the closer I get to the doctrine of the Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. But when they start teaching depravity, there are some beautiful things. Calvinists go so far as to say you are so depraved, you can't even respond to the Word of God, or to, I forget how it all works out. You can't even respond because we are dead in sin. I don't know the answer, but I do know that the Word of God is living and powerful. And I do know that when the Word of God is spoken, and when the Word of God is read, no matter how depraved you are, faith can come into existence. We don't need to make that complicated. It seems like there's so many Christians that don't realize who they really are. You know, they think, and I touched on this last Sunday, they think that if they try harder, they'll get it figured out. Like, if I try harder, I'll get up at 5 a.m. every morning. If I try harder, I'll grab the Bible more frequently. If I try harder, I'll absorb Scripture more readily. If I try harder, it just goes on and on and on. If I try harder and if I try harder, I'll be honest, when I hear a Christian say that, you know what, at the core of my being, I think, pride. And you're like, really, Brandon? How can you be so twisted and ugly about this? The guy's trying his very best to be a godly man, and here you go labeling him proud. And that's because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You don't realize how depraved you really are. You don't realize how broken and dysfunctional you really are. You don't realize how weak you really are. You don't realize that if it wasn't for God's Son, you wouldn't even get up in the morning. If it wasn't for God's oxygen, you wouldn't be able to breathe. That if it wasn't for God's food, you wouldn't be able to eat. That if it wasn't for God's mercy, you wouldn't have health and strength in your body. That if it wasn't for God's grace, you wouldn't be able to go work. And you wouldn't be able to succeed at your job. And you wouldn't be able to bring in a paycheck. Because that is God who gave you strength, who gave you sanity, who gave you what it takes to go succeed. Everything is from God. And you think that if you try harder, you'll be able to get out of bed earlier every morning. And you don't realize that everything you are is from God. And that without God, you are truly a sinner, that you are depraved, that you are weak, and that you are broken. And that's why so often I read what Jesus himself says in John 15 when he says, without me you can do nothing. Why do we skip over that? Without me, you can do nothing. Is he telling the truth or not? Without me, you can do nothing. And then he tells us, what does he tell us? Abide in the vine. Well, how do I abide? How do I abide? Hold still. Don't go anywhere. That's how you abide. Stay put. He says, if you stick with me, we'll bear fruit. But without me, you can do nothing. And of course, the other one that I say often, Romans 7. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. We are indescribably wretched and poor and base and broken creatures. And when somebody says, well, if I just try harder, I'll have one more good habit in my life, I say, you don't realize how not capable of that you really are. Now they say, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Yes, it's Jesus in you, not you. It says that the old man is corrupt, right? That the old man has to be put to death. It's not about giving new habits to the old man. The old man has to be crucified. Put off the old man which is corrupt. That's where I see pride in Christian people, is when they stand up and say, I can do better next time. I'm like, you don't have a clue. You don't have a clue. Christ in you can help you do better next time. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It's also easy for us. I've been on a big kick about feelings. I may be going to the extreme on feelings, but that's another one. When you've got a verse in the Bible that tells you to do something, and you say, well, I don't feel like it. That's pride. Brandon sees pride all over that. It's because what God wrote down in black and white isn't nearly as accurate and nearly as reliable as how I feel on the subject. You're crazy. Faith tramples feelings. And those feelings are wrong. That's what faith is. We're out of time. And I know we bounced all over the place. Humility is about obedience, but when we fail, and so revival. How do we get revival? Well, obey. I think that's a great thing. You gotta read the Bible, you gotta respect the Bible, you gotta cherish the Bible, you gotta weave it into your life, you gotta say, this is the most important thing ever, this is God speaking to me, and you gotta treat it that way, and you gotta live it that way, and that's fine, but the bottom line is, we're never gonna quite get the obedience perfect. So, we have to have more humility. And we have to have that humility that says, I have failed. I have failed in all of these areas of my life. And I deserve the punishment that you're dishing out. And I come to you for forgiveness, for being washed in the blood. Second Chronicles, we already read this, 2 Chronicles 16:9. And I never did get to that word I promised you we're going to get to. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. When you go back in chapter 12, I'm sorry for continuing to talk. That word perfect, it's either in chapter 12 or chapter 14. When the enemy comes against them, right? Enemy comes against Israel. And it came to pass that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number. They came with him out of Egypt, the Lubims, the Succums, and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities that pertained to them. And they go to the Lord. I can't read everything here. The Lord says, you have forsaken me. Therefore, have I also left you in the hand of Shishak? Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, the Lord is righteous. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came, and again the wrath was diverted. And you see that again in chapter 14, when the Ethiopians come with 1 million men and 300 chariots, and Asa cries unto the Lord, says, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God, let no man prevail against them. If I remember right, you see the word perfect in one of those two stories. They've got enemies after them. And of course, in 2 Chronicles 16, they've got enemies again. And this time, Asa takes all the gold out of the temple and hires mercenaries. In 2 Chronicles 16, he's actually being rebuked. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. What is a perfect heart? It's the heart that sees he can't do it. If you go back to those two stories, when Israel said, we're sunk, we're going to die, we're going to lose this battle, God help. That's a perfect heart. It's the heart that sees their own weakness. And it's the heart that knows that God is amazing. It's the heart that believes in God. That's the perfect heart. And so when he says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Do you want God to work in your life? Do you want that revival? It's high time you go to God and tell him your problems, not your virtues. It's high time you go to God and start telling him all the things you can't do instead of telling him all the things you can do. Because he says he shows himself powerful to them whose heart is perfect. He revives the humble and the contrite. That's a lot of material. Sorry for ramming it down your throat. How do we have revival? It's humility. How do we have revival? Contrition. What is contrition? When we are literally destroyed to a powder. Do we need to ask God to humble us? I kind of doubt it. I think we need to ask God for eyes to see. And say, God, show me my weakness. Show me my failure. Show me my sin. And then say, God can save. I cannot save myself, but God can save me. I cannot revive myself, but God can revive me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and how eternal it is and how truthful it is and how glorious it is. Oh, God, help us to humble ourselves before you. Father, help us to see you work mightily like you promised. And we ask this through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's dismiss.